If you have a Bible, you can open to Psalm 1. We will look at that psalm together this morning. The text is printed on the next page of the bulletin for you. And there's also, I think, an insert with some questions on it for help following along with the sermon, taking notes if you want to. We finished Philippians last week. We had spent 20-some-odd weeks in Paul's letter to the Philippians. And now, for the rest of the summer, we're going to take a look at some of the psalms. The book of Psalms is a special book in the Bible. It's a collection of 150 songs of poetic wisdom and prayer and praise and lament, half of them being explicitly attributed to King David as the author. They're not all prayers to be precise. That means, for example, Psalm 1 is not addressed directly to God. But we can think of the Psalms generally as prayers, the prayer songs of God's anointed king, the king that is anointed by God's own spirit. And these prayer songs, they're not just written for the king's private use exclusively. The king is the representative of God's people, so these psalms are written for all the people of God. They always were intended for all the people of God to join the king in praying together with him, using the words that he provides, using his own words. And in fact, the Psalms are the very word of God, the very word of God, inspired by God, breathed out by God. God gave us these words through his anointed king to become our words, to be used in our relationship with God. And so the Psalms are really, they're what God would say to God if he were one of us. And that's exactly what we find in Jesus, who is our true anointed king. Jesus is God relating to God as one of us, as our representative, inviting us to relate to God, even as he does, to join him in his relationship to God. So these are ultimately the Psalms of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the book of the Hebrew Scriptures in the Old Testament that Jesus quoted most often. You'll find in the New Testament quoted by Jesus most frequently. And it has always been central to the lives of his people in both, sort of private devotion and then also in corporate worship. So we should learn how Jesus would pray the Psalms, and we should learn to join him. I highly recommend Dietrich Bonhoeffer's little book on the Psalms. There are a few copies on the back in the table in the entryway, the book table. You can just take one. Feel free to take one. He writes this. He says, "We must not ask first what the Psalms have to do with us, but what they have to do with Jesus Christ." So the idea is that once we discover what the Psalms have to do with Jesus, then, and only then, we will know what they have to do with us. So Psalm 1 is a gateway into the book, so let's take a Christ-centered look at that psalm together now. Let's pray, then we'll read the scripture. Father, you've given us your word so that we could abide in it for our life together with you. So we pray that you'd help us to know your word in Christ and make it truly our word by your spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of Yahweh, and on his law he meditates day and night. He's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For Yahweh knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So a little tiny bit more introductory comments on the Psalms. The Hebrew name for the book of Psalms is Tehillim. It just means praises, right? But Psalm 1 isn't really a psalm of praise. A lot of the Psalms aren't, but this one isn't really either. Bonhoeffer calls the Psalms the prayer book of the Bible. But again, Psalm 1, it's not really a prayer. It's not really a direct address to God. So what are the Psalms? What are they? What are they in general? What is Psalm 1 in particular? And, as really a representative psalm, The book of Psalms is counted actually among the wisdom writings in the scriptures. So when you get some scholar or somebody from even the apostles or Jesus himself breaking down the Old Testament into sort of categories, they're wisdom writings, and the Psalms are wisdom writings, along with Job and Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and the Song of Songs. So it's the Bible's special kind of divine wisdom. It has to do with our knowing God personally, relating to God according to his revelation. The Psalms are poetry. The Psalms are songs. The Psalms are this kind of wisdom that sings. They resonate in the depths of our souls. They're meant to, anyway. They resonate with us deeply. They are God's word placed in our own lips. They're really meant to be spoken aloud or sung, whether that's back to God in prayer directly, or to one another, or sometimes in the Psalms, to our own souls. We're speaking to our own souls sometimes. So, again, Bonhoeffer, I'm not going to quote him all day long, but he says that the child learns to speak because his father speaks to him. He learns the speech of his father. So we learn to speak to God because God has spoken to us. By means of the speech of the Father in heaven, his children learn to speak with him. Repeating God's own words after him, we begin to pray to him. If we wish to pray with confidence and gladness, then the words of Holy Scripture will have to be the solid basis of our prayer. That's the self-evident purpose of the Psalms, right? They're God's word given to us to become our word so that we repeat them after him. We repeat after him, basically. So Basil the Great, 4th century theologian, said Psalm 1 is foundational to understanding the whole book of Psalms. It's a wisdom psalm. It sounds a little bit like Proverbs. If you're familiar at all with Proverbs, this kind of sounds like it, right? Shows the contrast between the righteous and the wicked. It tells how the righteous are blessed. But it's a wisdom psalm, and it's not advocating any version of wisdom that you would find in this world. It's not a wisdom that makes sense to people generally. This is wisdom that comes from above, to use James's language. You find that in James's New Testament letter, this idea of wisdom from above. Everybody says that, you know, happiness, fulfillment comes from living a good life. So be a good person, be kind to others, don't do bad things. You know, that's nice. It's not God's wisdom. It's not even very profound. Everybody's saying that. That's not very deep. Athanasius, again from the 4th century, said, if you wish to declare someone blessed, which is from the very first word what this psalm is about, if you wish to declare someone blessed, you learn to do so here. You learn to do so in Psalm 1. It's a beatitude. It's like when Jesus says in his Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew's gospel, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn, and so on. It's the same kind of thing. So when the Bible says blessed or blessed, it doesn't just mean happy. You could translate it that way very simply, happy. It means happy with God's own happiness, sharing in God's own joy. That's what the word blessed means in the scriptures. How wonderful that the gateway to the Psalms opens with this word. How happy it is to be happy with God's own happiness, and how that's true wisdom. And this wisdom is something God specially reveals to us by his word. It's not just common sense. It's not just street smarts you get from enough experience. It's not some kind of sophistication. What God says is blessed, what Jesus says is blessed, is certainly not intuitive, not something you just pick up as you go along in life. It is not. Why on earth would anyone ever say it's a happy thing to mourn like Jesus does? That does not make any sense. God's wisdom is actually counterintuitive to people like us. The wicked, you know, you find these people in verse 1, the wicked, the sinners, the scoffers, they would say they have wisdom. They say they're acting according to their wisdom. But whatever their counsel is that you're not supposed to walk in, right? Don't walk in their counsel or their wisdom. God says it's antithetical to his wise counsel. It's antithetical. If you want to be happy with God's own happiness, you're going to have to hear from God about what that means. If you want to have God's own wisdom, you got to hear from God what that means. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of Yahweh, and on his law he meditates day and night. So on the one hand, you've got this portrayal of really a downward spiral of deepening corruption. That's what you have here, beginning with the counsel of the wicked and terminating in the settled identity of those who really can only cynically mock and deride the lives of others. And on the other hand, you've got the portrayal of someone who delights in God's counsel, in God's word, who always has it in his heart and on his lips. So it isn't just that he's a virtuous person with impeccable morals, right? It does not say, blessed is the man who does everything right. That's not what it says. It says he loves to hear God speak. He loves to hear God speak, and he speaks God's words after him. That's what that means. So the life of the blessed man resonates with God's word. So it's not just that he strictly adheres to God's rules for good living. You might get that idea when it says his delight is in the law of Yahweh. It's the Torah. It doesn't just mean commandments. It does not just mean commandments. The first five books of the Bible are known as the Torah, which do include some commandments, clearly. They include God's instructions, really for how his people are to participate in his life together. The Torah is mostly stories of God's relationship with his people, God opening up his life to his people. It's the revelation of the one true God, of his character and his works. It's his promises to his people and his salvation of his people. It's the shadows and copies of heavenly things in the temple system and the sacrificial system. It's all the preparatory groundwork laid for the coming of Jesus Christ, the law, the Torah, right? So the law in which the blessed man delights is God's word. And it's not just limited to those first five books of the Bible. It certainly includes those first five books of the Bible, but really, it's all the scriptures that we have. The blessed man loves God's word, can't get enough of it. He's taking it in, he's speaking it, he's contemplating it, he's integrating it into his life. So that's the word for meditate. It really means murmur. There's a Jewish scholar, Robert Alter, who says it's what one does with a text in a culture where there is no silent reading. They didn't do that. They didn't just sit there and read a book silently. Anytime they read out loud. So the blessed man makes God's word his own, not just taking it in, but repeating it, murmuring it. He loves to hear God speak, and then he speaks God's words after him. So the thing that characterizes his life and makes him fundamentally different from the wicked and from the sinner and from the scoffer is deeper than just behaviors. It's deeper even than some individual identity. It's his life resonating and singing in relationship with the God who speaks in the scriptures. That's what it means to be blessed. You hear a lot of people saying, I have such an easy, comfortable life filled with such nice things, good, compliant children. I am just so blessed. Yeah, that's not what God says blessed means. That's just not. It's easy to make a mistake like that, especially if you read the next couple verses. You can make this mistake. The blessed man is like a tree planted by streams of water. He yields its fruit in its season. Its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so. They're like the chaff that the wind drives away. Doesn't that sound like the picture? The righteous man, he's just the picture of success. Everything is going to go his way in this life, and the wicked will suffer the consequences for his treachery. It doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean that the righteous or blessed man will have a great job and a big house and another house like a summer house and a fancy car and a 401k and children who are doctors and lawyers and senators. Just like it doesn't mean the wicked are all going to live on the streets always and only. If, like the righteous man, you go deep into God's counsel, you'll see that the scriptures acknowledge, quite honestly, that the wicked often prosper materially, like we sing from Psalm 73. The wicked often prosper. We wonder why that is. Aren't they supposed to be like the chaff that the wind just blows away? Why are they prospering? And the blessed are often the poor and the lowly. like Jesus says in Matthew, in Matthew 5. No, remember again that quote from Athanasius. If you wish to declare someone blessed, you learn how to do so here. Blessing means a life resonating in relationship with the speaking God, a life making God's words your own song. After the death of Moses, God spoke to Joshua, Yeshua, right? The one after whom Jesus is named. God spoke to him and said, "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth." Not just, you know, read it every day. "It shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it," murmur it, you know, "day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you'll have good success. And you can prosper and succeed and be blessed, even if you don't have two pennies to rub together. None of us have those anymore. But even if you don't have two pennies, two nickels to rub together, or a home to lay your head, you can be blessed. A resonant relationship with God, that's true life. That's true wisdom. That's true prosperity. That's true success. The prophet Jeremiah said in chapter 17 of his prophecy, "Blessed is the man who trusts in Yahweh, whose trust is Yahweh. He is like the tree planted by water that sends out its roots," etc., etc. Language imagery that we find in Psalm 1. If you go deep into God's counsel, if you delight in his revelation, you will recognize language like this in the scriptures, talking about the refreshing, enlivening, sustaining presence of the Holy Spirit and the fruit that he bears in your life, the fruit of God's living in you, making you like him in his love. So the fruit that the blessed man successfully bears is the fruit of the Spirit. It's the fruit of love. That love is eternal. Eternal as the very being of God. The true God is triune. He's Father and Son living in the communion of the Holy Spirit. That's love. This divine love, this relational being, that is true blessedness. God is blessed. Blessedness is first and foremost God's own divine happiness, the eternal delightedness of the God who dwells forever in love. So the blessed man is blessed precisely because he's like God. Gregory of Nyssa said, "Likeness to God is the definition of true blessedness." The blessed man is happy with God's own happiness, and he can bear the fruit of God's love even in hostile conditions. That's what this passage says. The person whose life resonates with God's word is not affected by a hostile environment. His love is able to thrive even in the face of temptation and adversity. Alternatively, those who walk according to false religions or worldly philosophies, who employ manipulative, deceitful tactics to get ahead in life, who seek some kind of twisted acceptance through disdaining others and ridiculing others and rejecting others, their self-centeredness will ultimately be self-destructive for them. They're like the chaff that the wind drives away. So when you harvest the wheat, you know, you bring it in to the threshing floor, you thresh it, you flail it, you're just like whipping this wheat. It breaks the chaff, the husks, the straw, away from the edible good kernels. And then you winnow it, and you toss it into the air, and hopefully there's a little bit of wind to assist you in this process. It separates. The wind drives away the lighter stuff, the chaff that you don't want to keep, right? Drives it away while the true kernels fall straight in order to be kept. So sinners are pictured here as having no substance. Having no substance. Lacking true being. The being of divine love, they lack it. The blessedness of being like God, they lack that. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. The self-centeredness of sinners, it's worse than just self-destructive. It's ultimately a matter for God's judgment. But in the judgment, there will be a congregation of the righteous. For Yahweh knows the way of the righteous, the way of the wicked will perish. So if you go deep into God's counsel, you delight in God's word, you recognize this strange way of talking about salvation. It's not just that the righteous are okay because they know God's way. God knows the way of the righteous. That's a weird way to put it for us. It's put that way on purpose. It's not that we know the way of the righteous. God knows the way of the righteous. That word know, important Hebrew word, yada, the most personal, intimate, thorough knowledge of union, like when a husband knows his wife, if you know what I mean. Right? God is intimately familiar with the way of the righteous. And that's what makes the difference between the sinners and the righteous. It isn't so much about who they are in and of themselves, but the fact that God knows intimately the way of the righteous. So what does that mean? What is the way of the righteous? Again, if you go deep into God's counsel, if you delight yourself in God's word, you'll know that a better way to ask that question is, who is the way of the righteous? Who is the way of it? His name is Jesus. He himself has said, I am the way. I'm the truth. I'm the life. As Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Jesus has become to us everything. He's become to us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, redemption. It is his life that resonates, his life that sings in relationship to God through his word, because he is the God who speaks. He is the word of God in the flesh. That's not just meant to be some weird mystical metaphysical statement, right? Jesus is the fullness of God communicated to us clearly, expressed perfectly as a human being in his humanity. God perfectly articulated in his humanity. His humanity resounds with God's own being in everything he says and does. When he cares for people, when he heals the sick, when he forgives sins, he's resonating with God's own being and God's own revelation. When he challenges the self-righteous, he's doing that. When he lays down his life in humble, sacrificial love, he's showing us exactly what it means to resonate with God. He prospers in everything he does, whether that meant he was understood and followed. That seems like prosperity to us. Or whether he was identified with the poor and lowly in his homelessness, or he was envied and hated and betrayed and abandoned and crucified, because his prosperity, his success, is in being God's word sung in his humanity. Augustine said that the blessed man is first of all Christ. The blessed man is first of all Christ. If you don't know that, you don't know this psalm, and you'll never get it. Jesus is the man who embodies the blessed God, the man who's happy with God's own happiness, the man who is happy with God's own happiness, and who reveals this blessing to us to share it with us. Jesus is the blessed man. Not once did he walk in the counsel of the wicked. Not once did he stand in the way of sinners. Not even once did he sit in the seat of scoffers. He was, as the writer of Hebrews says, in every way he was tempted as we are, yet without sin. Jesus is the blessed man who bears the fruit of the Spirit to perfect ripeness, who never withered under the temptations of the devil himself, whose only delight was always to do what he heard from his Father, and who prospered in doing all of God's will, even though it killed him. And this is the crazy part. Even though he is the only truly righteous and blessed man in history, he was blown away like the chaff. he perished under the judgment of God, as if he were the wicked, the sinner, the scoffer. Isaiah 53, we looked at him. We esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, afflicted, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. He was driven away like the chaff for our sins. Jesus took what was coming to the wicked in order to enable us to stand in his place, to be able to stand in the judgment, in the congregation of the righteous. Everything Jesus has done in his divine love, everything he has done for our salvation has prospered. He is the way, and God knows him intimately. And God has accepted him, and God has approved him as the way for sinners like us to stand in the congregation of the righteous. God has pointed all of our attention to Jesus and endorsed him as the way of the righteous. So here's what we do with this psalm. We let it sing the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we learn to sing the same song ourselves through faith in Jesus. He is the representative blessed man whose resonant life in relationship to God becomes ours. God's word becomes our song in him, in Christ. So as Paul wrote to the Colossians, put him on. He is the new humanity. Put him on. Be found in him, in his new humanity, as you trust in him. Cast off the old ways of self-love and put on his love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. So your life resonating with God's word, it's not just a metaphor. Actually sing. What do you do? What do you do when you delight in a word? You sing it. Actually sing. Take God's word, take the truth revealed by God in the scriptures, revealed in the gospel, make it your own, repeat after God, say it, sing it, and let your whole life sing with God's love. That love will begin to distinguish you more and more from the wicked. In case you're here today and you're not a Christian, you don't trust in Jesus, don't hear me saying, you know, the love that is manifest in your life distinguishes you more and more from the wicked. Don't hear me saying Christians are better than you. The thing that differentiates us is Jesus' grace, and beginning to resonate like he does with God's life and love does not mean Christians will look to distance ourselves, separate ourselves from sinners. Jesus came and ate and drank with sinners, and he welcomed sinners. That's why we're here, all of us. If we think we're better than somebody for some reason, or if we withdraw from other sinners in fear or disdain, that's a sin of ours that does not reflect the love of Christ, and we can confess that sin and ask for forgiveness. But if you're not a believer, would you also confess your sin along with us? Would you admit along with us that you've broken God's law? You haven't delighted in his reality revealed to you. Neither have we. You've rejected him and his ways. You've scoffed him as people. It's something we all done. We confess our sins together every Sunday and profess our faith in Christ together too. So join us in doing that. Join us in making God's word our song, in growing together in Christ, in our ability to sing his song as our own, in learning his wisdom, learning his ways of life with God. This is especially important for young people, I think, who are in formative stages in their lives. If you're in school, you're a young adult, you're swimming in the ideas of the world, you're strongly affected by peer pressure, you need this psalm. But also, if you've walked too long in the counsel of the wicked, you've stood for most of your lives in the way of the sinner, or gotten comfortable from many years in the scoffer's seat, you need this psalm. Right? True blessedness is found in Christ. Whoever you are, true blessedness is found in Christ. Learned from the Holy Scriptures, so learn it. Learn Christ. learn his song, read the Bible, pray for God's help to know what you're reading in Christ. Find a nice quiet time to do it, morning or evening, whatever. Do it. Write notes. Helps you think, reflect while you're reading. Pick up a study Bible or a commentary to help you understand it. Read it aloud. Read it to each other in your families. Teach it to your children. Meditate on it. Murmur it. Right? Do that together. Read the whole thing, you know, if you want. Use a plan to get through it in a year or two or whatever. Study a book for a year or two. Read the Psalms every day. Learn them together. Go deep into the whole counsel of God. It's the only way you'll actually learn how to read the Psalms, is if you know something about Jesus. It's the only way you'll be able to read the Psalms and fully hear the Christ-centered song they sing. Go deep into the whole counsel of the Scriptures. Ask your friends to read the Bible with you, whether they're Christians or not. They'll probably say yes. Statistically speaking, they'll say yes. Let's read the Bible together. Okay. Come talk to me if you want more suggestions for going deep into God's counsel together, for pursuing the way of the righteous, pursuing Jesus together, for abiding in the Word and letting the Word of Christ dwell richly in you together. Make His Word your song. Amen. Let's pray. Father, save us and sanctify us and bless us by your Word. Lord Jesus, help us to abide in your Word and so to abide in your love, as you've said, as you've graciously called us to do. Holy Spirit, thank you for breathing this word, the word of life from the depths of the God of love. Fill us with your life as you make your word to dwell in us richly. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.